Turn to your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 63, Psalm of David. Thank you very much. I'm going to talk to you a little bit today about how to maximize our opportunities that we have as we sit and read the Word of God, maybe at home or wherever we find ourselves. Next week, we're going to enjoy a wonderful Sunday together with Lee Singers. And then after that, for the Sundays after that, I'm going to share some things with you regarding personal evangelism that I'm fairly confident you've never heard before, with an approach you've never heard before. But I will also, in part, be recruiting people from the congregation to help with some training of personal evangelism. So, yes, it is the same guy that was here earlier. I just have a different shirt on. You haven't picked up on that. Who observed that? Okay, good. You passed the Highlight Magazine test. I didn't like that other shirt, so why would I continue to wear it if you don't like something? Seemed to make sense to me. Psalm 63 is a Psalm of David. I began sharing this passage with the men on Tuesday mornings. We, for some reason, I haven't quite figured out, get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to have a 7 o'clock Bible study. And we've been doing that for years. There was one of the men, Jim Brown, who's no longer with us. Linda's here today. He would always question, why would we meet at 7? And I'm starting to see the wisdom in his questioning. He was the odd man out. He's starting to get some momentum. But anyway, we started on this Psalm 63, and we're going to continue finishing it this next Tuesday morning. But let's say that you're at home, and you've got your Bible here, okay, and you're going to sit down, and you're going to have like a little devotion. You're going to open to this psalm. And just, I mean, maybe you're new to the game. You just look at the book, and it's kind of intimidating. It weighs almost like 3 or 4 pounds. What do I do? It's sort of overwhelming. And somehow or another, you come to Psalm 63. So we'll do that. And where do you start? What do you do? What do you get out of it? What's the point? What's the goal here? What are we trying to accomplish? And we try to accomplish things at different levels when it comes to this practice. And I want to share what those varied goals are. But the first thing you notice is that it's a Psalm of David. Well, David wrote about 75 psalms out of 150. Not every psalm is written by David. And they come out of a rich life and experience. He had varied experiences as it pertained to life and leadership and love and mistakes. And for heaven's sakes, he murdered somebody. Committed adultery. I don't know. This guy's been around the block a few times. I want to know what he has to say. And so too does God. So God preserves it. God called him a man after God's own heart. As imperfect as he was, I just put it this way, there's hope for all of us, if that's the case. And he starts off with this statement, "You, God, are my God." If I was at home reading this and I wasn't preparing for a Bible study or a sermon, which I find myself often doing, I would stop probably right there. Now, it just goes to say, I've already worshiped. I've already spent some time acknowledging, like you have this morning, the one true God. I've already worshiped him before I even opened the book. Because as I've told you for the last couple of weeks, worship precedes his voice. Don't expect his voice to be as clear and as resonant within you if you don't first worship. In fact, years ago, I did a study on the anointing oil, the ingredients of the anointing oil. And it's cassia, cinnamon, or two of them. And if you looked at the Hebrew definitions of those ingredients, they all have to do with sound. They all have to do with a cacophony of sound, almost like you would put a seashell up to your ear and you could hear the ocean. The point here is the anointing of God, the ingredients specifically selected by God to make up the anointing oil have to do with a reverberation of sound, a cacophony of sound, a mixing of sounds. The point here is if we worship him and want to live the anointed life, we'll hear from him. We'll hear from him in his power. That's the idea. So we want to read this passage. We want to do it in such a way that we feel like we've heard from God. I mean, we can hear from so many other sources during the course of the day, but we want to hear from God. So he's, so I've worshiped, you've worshiped, now we open it. You, God, are my God. Well, the first word, God, is Elohim. It's a word that they use in Genesis to describe God. You know, God is not an exclusive word anymore. You know, we live in a world where God, everybody can say God, God this, God that. We even use it in cursing people. It has such a generic overtone to it in our culture that any and everybody can use God and talk about two different things, three different things, four different things. You can say God and it can mean a million different things to a million different people. Well, David recognizes that and he understands that there's a God and the common vernacular of the day was Elohim. Genesis 1:26, let us, capital U, S, let us make man in our own image. That's the plurality and the fullness of God, Elohim. And then he says, you are my El. So what he's saying is, I understand there's a fullness to you. I understand there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a creator, a light, and a spirit that hovers. I understand all of that. But for me personally, I've got to tell you, you're my El. You're my all-supreme, one and only being. He's narrowed down the general public understanding of God to the word El. He's saying, no, no, personally, I have to say, I belong to you, and I don't know how you interact with me, but you are, you, I'm yours. Okay? A modern-day equivalent would be this. Oh, here's a word, Jesus. No one can say Jesus except by the Holy Spirit. That was the big word. Say God if you want in the New Testament, but you say Jesus, you're just going to start to really get in trouble here. You're going to stir up the waters. Not that Caesar is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. All right, that was the red line in the sand right there. That was it. Don't do it. I want to encourage you to be not afraid to pivot from this general understanding of the word God that means little to some people and everything to others, and make sure that we put in Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in our vernacular. We have to differentiate who we worship from the general, already watered down understanding of some spiritual being, okay? You, God, are my God. Then he says, earnestly. Some of your translations say early. Eagerness, with immediacy. That's what it means. With immediacy, this El Supreme Being says, with immediacy I seek you. I can't wait to seek you. This is what he's trying to say. I'm not going to wait to seek you. I'm not going to put it off. I'm not going to procrastinate. Today, where I am, what I'm doing, I'm going to make you I'm going to prioritize the seeking of you, my one supreme almighty being. I'm going to seek you. Now, let's keep in mind something here. Where is he writing this? Where is he singing this? Where is he at? What's the atmosphere? What's going on? He's in the desert of Judah. How many of you have been to the desert of Judah down by the Dead Sea? It's something else, man. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, literally the lowest place in elevation. From a distance, it looks like at one time it looked like a huge, huge body of water. Now it's half gone. But it looks like in the middle of a desert that that's where you want to go to get water. It looks like that's, if I'm going to go anywhere, I'm going to go get water from there, only to realize that there's no water there to drink. It's all salt. It's death. It's kind of like a picture of David's in the middle of this desert, and the only thing that he can see that might satisfy him and give him something to drink would kill him if he drank it. That's what the world out there is. It offers fulfillment and satisfaction. It offers all these kind of accolades and all these kind of promises. And it looks from a distance like it's incredibly satisfying. And you and I well know, we've drank of those waters many times. It's really toxic. It gets us nowhere. It satisfies nothing. It's not the least bit fulfilling. It's the Dead Sea. It's the lowest place on earth. Well, he's in the middle of this rocky, arid, parched nastiness. And he's more concerned about the immediacy in which he's going to seek God than he is anything else. Stop right there for a second. His situation really stinks. Think of a situation you've been in. Maybe one that seemingly never went away, that really stunk. Think about that, because he's in it. Not only that, he's being pursued by people who want to kill him. Now, if you read through this psalm in its entirety, you would find the absence of something incredibly important. Never once does he even intimate a desire for God to change him circumstances. Never once does he complain. Never once does he say, can I move on? Never once does he pray that God would bring him back to safety somewhere else, to an oasis, to a promise of something better, to something fulfilling. Never once does David ask for his situation to be changed. But he does express the immediacy with which he has to earnestly and early pursue his God, seek him. That's food for thought right there. For those of you who are grieving the loss of a loved one, the deep pain that you feel, the void that comes over you at times. For those of you who have and are and have endured seemingly endless medical treatments that take every bit of energy out of you physically and spiritually, almost just, you feel like you're a cigarette being put out on the ground. It's just a never-ending process. Those of you who are find yourself depressed and down and hopeless at times. And in the middle of those things, for whatever reason, this guy doesn't ask for that situation to be removed. It's odd because we just sang a song along those lines. Even when you're making the wine and you're pressing the grapes, even when you're stomping them out, make me something, make me a vessel. Do whatever you want with me. So the first thing I notice about this guy is he's got the exclusivity of his personal God that he's immediately seeking, and despite the circumstances that he's in. Next time you want your circumstances changed, don't think there's anything wrong with that. We're not masochists. Not looking for punishment. We're not looking for long, enduring trials. We're not looking for those things. But if one comes along, a thought, perhaps, and there are many represented here today, there's a lot of pain represented in people's lives here today, if you only knew. Ask yourself the question, am I seeking this God for what he can do for me? Or am I seeking this God for who he is first? Lesson one. Because if I'm only seeking him with immediacy early in the morning for what he can do for me, I have just put a condition on an unconditional God who loves me unconditionally. Something to consider. Perhaps the seeking of God before you seek the relief of the circumstance may expedite the release of the circumstance because you sought him first. Thank you. Think about that. This is a devotion. I would stop right there if I were you, and I'd sit back. And what's the hurry? It's not like you can't go back to the rest of the psalm tomorrow, for crying out loud. It's going to be there. It's been there for thousands of years. Am I a little too hungry or trigger happy for a change in circumstance? Am I more passionate about that than I am the God who rules over my life? Now that's worth thinking about. That is worth thinking about. Okay. And he says, I'm going to seek you. I'm just going to seek you. Seek is a pretty heavily laced word in the Bible. It's pretty consistent, Old and New Testament alike. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. There's one. Jeremiah 29:13. All of your heart. The seeking has to be an all-in or maybe not at all. The seeking necessitates the purity of your heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. Pure in heart means undivided and all-in. The all-in seeking of God is the pure heart. They shall see God, says Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. They shall see God, those who are all-in with a purity of heart. Matthew 5:8, seeking him that way. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Look at that word, diligently. It's not a passive seeking, it's an active. It's not passive, it's active. He says, I'm going to seek you with immediacy. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with my circumstances. We didn't even brought that up. He says, I thirst for you. I thirst for you. What does it make you think of? As a deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after. Look at longing, longeth after thee. Panting, longing, Psalm 42:1. I long to seek my supreme being, who's not overly generalized by everyone in the world, but is my God. And I'm going to earnestly seek him diligently with a purity of heart. And I'm going to thirst for him. I'm going to thirst for him as much as I thirst for the very water I need to make it through the day in the middle of this desert for which there is no water. I thirst for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You heard it from this pulpit, I think last week, wasn't it? Dr. DeRitz, I say it to you all the time. Desperation. Ask for, long for, pray for desperation. A desperation for the lost in your life. A desperation for the downtrodden. The desperation. A burden, something beyond our own level of compassion. We need desperation. We need a thirst. We need a hunger. Then he says, my whole being longs for you. Well, you know, here you get the old flesh involved in it. It's one thing to think. It's one thing to say. It's one thing to feel. But he's a worshiper. He writes psalms. He wants his whole entire body involved, my whole being. I want my whole being involved in the process of seeking you. In fact, if something belongs to me or something is of essence me, if it's my body, my mind, my will, my emotions, my desires, my feelings, whatever it is of me, whatever it is in me, I want it to seek you, and I even want to seek you with my own flesh. I want to raise my hands in holy hands in prayer. I want to be prostrate before you. I want to walk worthy of the calling you've given me. I want everything that is David to worship you and seek you. I don't want to hold anything back because you're worthy of that pursuit. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've run a number of marathons in my life, and it's probably why I have a knee replacement now, part of the reason. And I remember one of the first ones I ever ran was in Atlanta. And I remembered I remembered a Waffle House as it was almost like a mirage. I'm thinking of this about mile 18, 19. My shoes are soaking wet. It's about right over 32 degrees on Thanksgiving Day. It's 33 degrees. Could freeze any second. My shoes each weigh about 10 pounds before the water soaked into them. And I'm hungry and I'm about to faint. And I'm dreaming of this Waffle House. And there was something in the deep part of my gut that said, if you don't get a waffle, you're going to die. You'll never live. If you don't get some carbohydrate in you, I could see the syrup and I was hoping that the butter would be like half melted. And I was losing myself in this fantasy, which I was enjoying. It was just far better than the pain I was enduring in the running. And then I came by this bread place, and it was, why it was open on Thanksgiving, I'll never know. They were baking bread. It was like white bread, the white bread you make sandwiches with. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is too much to bear. I can't handle this. I almost ran into the factory looking for samples. Finally, this woman in the middle of absolutely nowhere, I think to this day it may have been an angel, she was standing on the side of the road with the red and white peppermint candies, and she handed me one. I got to tell you, I put that up there, right, even to this day, with the best steak I've ever had in my life. That was, it was the most satisfying thing I've ever put. And I was like, oh my gosh, that had to be an angel. But that's what David is doing. He's he ain't looking for Waffle House, my friend. He's looking for his God. And he says in verse 2 there, he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary. Beheld your power and your glory. Here's a guy who knew the tabernacle, and Solomon built the sanctuary, and he knew, he was accustomed, he was aware of, with regularity, I might add, that the closer you get to the temple, the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the closer you get to the manifest presence of God, and to see the smoke rise, see the high priest go in there on the Day of Atonement, he knew, boom, there it is, the presence, the power, the glory of God. If he knew anything, he knew that he could look out his palace window or he could do whatever he wanted to do, and he looked over in that direction, he knew the presence of God was like a weightiness just kind of hovering there. And it was in the middle of all this people. That's what he knew. But now he makes this statement. He says, I've seen you in the sanctuary, and beheld your power and your glory. But now he's doing something different. He doesn't have that sanctuary. He's in the desert. And he realizes, you know what? I can make of this desert a sanctuary. I can make of this desert a sanctuary. I don't have to have the trimmings and the trappings and the ornateness and the beauty of the building. I don't need these beams. That anywhere I go, he tends to realize that he can make it a sanctuary. Now, in his day, that was revolutionary. That was a revelation. Rather than say, I can't stand this desert anymore, God, I'm dying, rather than whine and complain, he's somehow saying, I got to make this a sanctuary. I got to make this hospital room a sanctuary. I've got to make this. I got to sit down in front of all my bills and see that they just don't add up. And I got to make it a sanctuary. I've got to go through this treatment one more time, this chemo one more time. I got to go one more time, but I'm going to make it a sanctuary. That to me is incredibly healthy. When he says in Psalm 150, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. We just assume he means he's going to church. I don't know, not necessarily. I don't think we should assume anything, not with this guy. Wherever this guy is a backdrop to him worshiping his God. That seems pretty whole to me, pretty right to me. I don't see anything wrong with that. I see everything right with it. What a perspective. Praise God in his sanctuary. I want to behold your power and your glory. There's a good stopping place for your devotion. When you get this thing done and you've gone through your little time together with the Lord in your recliner or whatever it is you're doing, maybe at your desk, ask yourself the question, do I want to behold his power and his glory? Do I want a circumstance change more than I want the immediacy of seeking him? What kind of man of God am I anyway? And then he says the verse that ruins everything for everybody. As if it wasn't enough. Okay, now get ready. We can be overwhelmed. Now we can feel like the lowest of the low. He says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. It's just a little phrase there. Because your love is better than life. You've heard me talk about it. My mom is having a hard time, and I wonder how to pray for her. Does she know the love of God? What's her understanding? My wife and I have watched almost every Dateline, probably every Dateline produced. Not proud of it. I'll speak for myself. I think I like the show because I like to study people. And these people have something in common. They've all lost somebody. They all are at a point where they've lost a loved one of some kind to death, usually a violent one. They've wrestled through the process of justice or lack thereof, and now they've come to have to reconcile the fact, like, where is my mom? Where is my dad? Where is Uncle Don? And the show is sensitive enough that the people involved in the show, they allow you to voice where you think, you know, your aunt is when she dies. Is she in heaven? Or invariably, people will say things like that. And the common theme is, and you hear this all the time, well, near the end of the show, she's in a better place. She's in a better place. Or I'll see them again someday when I die. We'll be reunited. That's kind of the extent of the doctrine of Dateline right there. And I think about that a lot. I think to myself, well, that's okay. I mean, there's hope in that. There's hope in that reuniting. They're in a better place. Now, I don't send letters to them asking them about their doctrine of salvation. I don't know what they're basing there. It's not like that, but you get what I'm saying. There's this hope. But the thing, and more I think about it, is it's about the place. They're in a better place. The place is the emphasis. Heaven is the emphasis. Seeing one another is the emphasis. Being reunited with your loved ones is the emphasis. Nothing wrong with any of those things, man. I'm not some religious curmudgeon. Nothing wrong with any of that. But it does leave out the single most important thing. Why is it a special place? Why is it great that we'll be reunited? Why there's no weeping in heaven? Because the love of God is central to everything. The love. God himself is there. That's what makes it what it is. It's not a relief to know that someone's in a place. They're in a place whereby the central throne of the Son of God is at the middle of it all. And there's a celebration all about him and his love. David says, because your love is better than life. Every now and again, I think we need to be reminded, and this is your reminder and mine as well, life is great. Life is precious. We hang on to life. We sustain life. We spend kabillions of dollars for medical procedures not to die, to preserve life. We want people to live and stay alive. We want more years with our loved ones. Life is so incredibly important. But not to him. He says, your love is better than life. What he's saying is, I don't want to live and think that I'm sufficiently satisfied with life if I don't experience your love. Your love is actually better than life. What he's saying is, I'd rather experience your love eternally than to live on this earth without it. Question, are you living your life apart from the love of Christ, or are you living your life and fitting Christ in? I don't know. That's kind of perplexing. Maybe both. Usually is. Here's a guy in the middle of a really bad situation who only wants to drink of the waters of the love of God. Not a better circumstance. Just love. I just need love. He's wanting love more than he wants water. He's wanting love, the love of God, to seek him with all his flesh, his mind, his heart, his everything. And he's seemingly on a mission. He's not going to stop. How do you know you have the love of Christ in your life? Well, you're extending it back to him, and you're extending it to others. There's a chapter you could look at later. It's John 13. It's a pretty interesting chapter. It's a sandwich, basically. It's a spiritual sandwich. The top piece of bread is Judas Iscariot and his betrayal and selling out of Christ. The bottom piece of bread is Peter betraying Christ three times. And in the middle of the two, the sandwich meat, is a statement. The world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. It's a love sandwich. What was Judas Iscariot's problem? Well, he was a measurer, a counter, a keeper. He was the money guy. What do you do with money? You count it, you invest it, you see if it increases, you hope it doesn't decrease. You add it up, you subtract, you give it away, you see how much you have left. His whole life is consumed with reconciling amounts, measuring amounts. I was sharing on this Tuesday morning, and a guy came up to me and he goes, you know what, I think you're right about just about having a morning devotion. He goes, I really got to get in that habit of doing that. And I thought to myself, oh, shoot. No, you do, but that's not it. Because when your habit becomes something you count, whether you did it or not, when it becomes measured and you begin to quantify it instead of qualify it, you're just counter. You're being a counter. Because that means if you don't do it one time, you're less than if you did it every day. You're counting. You're measuring. You're reconciling habit. I said, and I didn't tell him, but I'm going to. No, that's not what you're looking for, man. That's not what you're looking for. Now look at, that's Judas, a counter. And some of us are, personality-wise, we lean that way. We're bent that way. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with knowing what's going on and know what you have and don't have. But when it starts to transfer into your relationships and you're keeping a record of wrongs, counting wrongs, listing wrongs, when that begins to infiltrate different relationships you have in your life and it's all about keeping score and who's up and who's down, that's not a good habit. Love keeps no record of wrongs, okay? That's Judas. That's what he represents to me. Then you got Peter, the other dude, like, well, he betrayed him, so how's he any better than Judas? What about this character? Yeah, what about him? He didn't count three and quit. He didn't count three and end it. Came back for a fourth effort, a fifth, and a sixth. He hung upside down by legend, crucified upside down to honor his Lord. Incredible comeback. He didn't let the counting of his failures get in the way of the love of Christ. Don't count your failures. Don't count your betrayals. Don't count your mistakes. Sit in your circumstance, desert or not, and make a comeback the next day. I'm going to seek him earnestly and early and with priority and with immediacy. I'm going to seek him. And I'm going to keep seeking him. And his love is going to be better than life. Because in life I can fail him. In life I can curse him. In life I can withhold from him. I'm going to get back to his love. It's better than life. I am in high pursuit as a man of God. You should say the same as I'm in high pursuit as a woman of God for the love of Christ. And I'm not keeping score anymore. If you can keep score of your relationship with Christ, you're counting the wrong things. You can't quantify the love of Christ, the agape love. You can't quantify the presence of God. You can't quantify the power of his word. You get into a realm when you get to Christ, you can do it with anyone else. You stop right there with him. You cannot keep score. You cannot measure what he has to offer you. It is immeasurable. Don't waste your time. If measuring him is something that you're fixated upon, you're not fixated upon him. His love is better than life. I can tell you more than I've ever needed it before today and this day, and probably more tomorrow. I need to experience the love of Christ. Because without it, I ain't really that much. I don't need more life, nor do I worry about how long my life's going to be. I need to be more fixated upon, am I receiving? Am I giving? Am I extending the love of Christ? It's better than life. Those who worry about how long their life's going to be and how much they can interact with the love of God probably live shorter lives. Probably live shorter lives. Oh yeah, he's in a better place. Well, why is it better? Because he's saturated in, drinking in, no longer parched by the absence of the love of Christ. It's the only thing worth pursuing in this world. Have you not noticed that? It will never, ever, ever let you down. To David, the love of God exceeds what God can do for David. And he's in the Old Testament. I mean, it's like billions of things he doesn't know that we know. We're like brainiacs, spiritual brainiacs compared to this guy. He's got so rude, rudimentary instruments to work with. We have, I don't know how many access to how many preachers and commentators and historians we have at our disposal just in one afternoon, the best of the best. It's just him in a desert, but he's got more things figured out than most people do today. I haven't quite, you know what I mean? He's got the love, pursuit of love of Christ. He's got that. Oh, and he's got this. In the middle of his grievous, nasty, stinking sin of all sin, he's got this figured out, more so than people do today with all the resources we have. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, my gosh. This guy is like thousands of years behind, but he's like a millennial ahead. Are you and I pursuing, extending, and giving, and fixated upon the love of Christ? It's better than life. Or are you trying to put together the best life you possibly can? Whether or not it is an earnest, immediate, early ongoing pursuit of the love of Christ. For to pursue Christ without pursuing his love is kind of perplexing. Last time I checked, God is love. We have to love our spouses more. I'll be the first in line to love those around us more, our neighbors more. We need to love more and whine less. We need to love more and accept our circumstances at times, even though we want it to change. Thanks, David. Needed that. Communicants would come forward. We're going to come to the Holy Eucharist. Most beautiful meal ever presented and offered to anyone. The two words you ask after having a morning devotion, I say this and they respectfully. You ask this question, so what? So what? Or, so what now? What is our response to the word? There's got to be some sort of response. It could be a flippant, sounds good. It could be, I'll get back to you. Or it could be you just find a few more minutes to sit in that chair on your back deck or side of that mountain. You close your eyes and you think and you be still. Where is the love of Christ in my life? And how am I a conduit for it? And to me, does that sound better than life? Let's pray. The night our Lord was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the covenant of my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. May the love you've expressed and manifest in this meal be better than life for each who partake of it. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We'll come to the corresponding station in front of you. Take the bread and dip it in the cup, the broken body of Christ and the blood of the Lamb. John 1:29, the blood of the Lamb, it taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.